be with you all, isn't it? Echo. Morning, everyone at home. Really great that you're with us as well. I'm going to attempt to use a clicker. I always forget, so if anyone in the tech team can click on if you see that I haven't, that's always great as well, but I will do my best to follow my own notes. So, as Joe said, we're in our penultimate week of our series in John's Gospel, and it's John chapter 19, but I'm actually going to start in John 18, because I'm a little bit disobedient, and actually there's a section at the end there that I want us to start. So if you want to turn to John 18, 28, and just have your Bibles ready there. It would be really good for you to see what's written and to follow it yourselves this morning. It's going to be on the screen as well. But it's just, I think it's really helpful actually, particularly we're going to be talking about what is truth this morning, and it's so good to see the Word of God, which is truth, written down and to read it for yourself. So if you're at home, do grab a Bible as well. It will come up on the screen, and we're gonna look at truth. We're going to look at this, the kind of end of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, and I want us to finish by taking communion together. So again, if you're at home, you can grab your stuff for communion as well and join us in that. And I also feel just a sense prophetically this morning that maybe not in the room, maybe in the room, but particularly at home, there might be people joining us and you're not quite sure why you're with us this morning. I feel that there are people that are lost, that are broken, that are hurting, and just in God's providence, He has brought you to this place today. Perhaps you're listening to this in 2027, and it just so happens that this is the moment that God wants to reveal truth to you. And so I kind of say that because I want you to hang on. I want you to listen, and I want you to ask yourself, what is it you're seeking in life? What is it that you're looking for? What is it that's going to make the difference? And I believe the answer is Jesus. He is the truth, and we're going to get to that a little bit later on. So as we read the passage, I just want to, I'll pick some bits out of the story. Really where I want to point us is to say that the whole of this book is about Jesus. And we stand on this as truth in a world where I don't think the world knows how to define truth anymore. In fact, they've started to completely redefine it. If you do a quick Google search on and look on Wikipedia, I think they're still pretty good what they write. It says, truth is the property of being in accord with fact or reality. And I think that is a true statement. However, there are other statements such as, there is no such thing as absolute truth, to which I always say, well, is that true? And of course, people make these statements and think they're being smart, but actually, they're being fairly stupid. Of course, there is truth. How could we even have a conversation without that? And so the question is, what is truth? Who is the truth? And so I encourage us Christians to spend time daily in truth, reading the Bible, getting to know the scriptures. It was great hearing Mary read from Exodus this morning. The whole story of the Old Testament, beginning from Genesis, when we hear that God created everything good, and then on the sixth day he creates man and woman, and declares it to be very good. And then, of course, you have the story of the fall. You have the story of man sinning against God, of Adam, our forefather, if you like, of the whole world, disobeying God and sin coming into the world and this curse being brought upon the world. And we always wonder how we can have a God who can allow suffering and violence and destruction. And then we wonder in our own hearts, why do we do the things that we don't want to do? And so the Bible explains the reasons for these things, the beginnings of these things, and then culminates with Jesus coming to put things right. And so that's where we're going to head today. And so as we read this crucifixion passage, you're going to see the author John, who is the disciple who wrote the book, he's going to be picking out things from the Old Testament. He's going to be looking back to 1,000 years before when things were written about Jesus by people who didn't even know Jesus, the man at least. They knew God. And so we see the prophetic and the incredible reality of this book. This isn't one book, it's 66 books written over 1,500 years by about 40 different people, from kings to peasants. It is absolutely phenomenal, and we all have it at our fingertips in a way that generations before would be so jealous to have. and yet we leave it on our shelves gathering dust. I mean, I'm talking to myself here. There are mornings I get up and I think, oh, I've got to get to work, I've got things to do. And I think, no, I need to get truth this morning. And so I point all that out because I want to set the scene a little bit for what's going to come in the passage, and just to say how phenomenal this passage is and moving as well. And so let me pray, and then I'm going to read it. Father, I just want to thank you this morning, Lord, for everyone that's here, everyone that's listening. Lord, that you know each and every one of us, Lord, that we need you to reveal truth because of the sin that is in our hearts, Lord. Because of the sin that has been inflicted upon us, not just by us, Lord. And yet we are going to see today that you sent your Son, Jesus, to come and lift that curse, to take it upon himself. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for everyone listening in, Lord, will you draw people to Jesus this morning? In his name we pray. Amen. So let's read the passage. So John, starting in John 18, and so we're going to start with a conversation. So we've had the Last Supper. It's the week of Passover. And so you've got the week of unleavened bread. It's a festival. All the Jews are in Jerusalem. They've gathered together. And the Romans are kind of in control, but it's this big festival that they're kind of gathering for. And last week we saw Jesus come out of the garden and be arrested. And now the Jewish leaders who hate Jesus because of everything he represents, he stands against their religiosity, they have now brought him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman in charge of the city, because they want him to crucify Jesus. And so that's where we are. So John 18:28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. And so here we are, early morning, Good Friday. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So they're on the Friday morning, they've got the Passover, the next day is the Sabbath. And here you have the Jewish leaders, the high priest and his people, unwilling to step into Pilate's space, the Gentile space, because they want to be able to sit down and eat God's Passover. And you see John's irony straight away, that they're trying to crucify the Lamb of God so that they can sit down and eat the Lamb of God in the Passover. And so John picks things up straight away. They did not enter the palace because they wanted to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to ask them, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" How do they answer? "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." So already being evasive. But Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone." Again, little ironies. What you get throughout this passage is moments of truth spoken by the people who have no idea what they're saying. And they're actually speaking against themselves in this. "We have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus had already spoken that he was going to die, he was going to be lifted up. And actually it took a Roman crucifixion, which the Jews were not able to do. So Pilate then went back inside. And so you've got the scene of Pilate coming out to the Jews and then back inside to Jesus. And he summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. That's our question. What is truth? With this, he went out again. He's confused. He's looking at Jesus and saying, "I can't quite get what this guy is all about." He's fearful. So the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." So already he's exonerating Jesus. He's seeing his innocence here. "But it is your custom for me to release to you one of the prisoners at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" See, Pilate's trying to wriggle a little bit here. He's worried. He doesn't want to have an illegal crucifixion. He can't just take an innocent man and crucify him. And yet at the same time, when you look at the historical context, what you've got is Pilate, he's under pressure from Tiberius, who's the Caesar at the time. And there's been all these insurrections and uprisings, and he doesn't want to anger the Jewish people at their time of Passover either. And so he's trying to be political, he's trying to be expedient here and deal with this situation that he really doesn't want to handle. And basically he's doing it in fear. So what do the Jews say? They shouted back, this is verse 40, "No, not him, not Jesus, give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising, and we see in the other Gospels that Barabbas was just basically a criminal. And so again, you see the comparison between Jesus and Barabbas. And the name Barabbas, Bar-Abbas, means son of the father. So again, you've just got this wonderful irony, and it's just the way that God's providence works, that he brings a man called Barabbas to be compared with Jesus, son of the father, compared with son of the father. And what do the Jews do? They say, "No, we want Barabbas. We want the murderer. Release him. Put the innocent man to death." Again, John just pulling all these things out. Then we go on to John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. So he's changing tack a little bit here. He's going, "Okay, I need to do something here." So he gives him a whipping. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and said, again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. So Pilate's change of tack now is, "I'm going to humiliate Jesus." And so what he does is he takes this crown of thorns and this, when you hear it described, the kind of thorns that they would have used to make this, it's not just some laurel wreath, but actually something with great big thick thorns that would have been pressed into his skull, blood dripping down his face. And they take this purple robe, which was significant because it represented royalty, but they're doing it to mock Jesus. You know, the Romans, they used crucifixion as a source of entertainment. It was obviously a form of punishment and something as a deterrent, but it was so horrific that they would not even crucify a Roman citizen. So it was reserved for the very worst people. But it was also a form of entertainment that they would bring these people out and make quite a scene of it. And so you've got this horrific scene of Jesus silent before Pilate, accepting what was to come, and having this crown of thorns pushed into his head. And they say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's the same term that would use for "Hail, Caesar." They're saluting him, but mocking him at the same time. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." Now, I think what Pilate was hoping in this moment was that they would just see how ridiculed Jesus looked, how pathetic he looked, covered in blood. He'd been flogged. And when you look up what they did with flogging and scourging, they used to take whips with leather straps and fix pieces of bone into it so that as they hit the backs of the victims, it would literally tear into their flesh, tearing bits out. It was just the most horrific thing. And you've got King Jesus coming out in front of the Jewish people, and they're still saying, "Crucify, crucify." And here we see Pilate trying to evade it again. But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him." You can see he really didn't want to do it. "As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." It's the third time he says that. The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. So you see the fear there. And he went back inside the palace to question Jesus again. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." So Jesus there is either referencing Judas, who betrayed him, or perhaps even the Jewish leaders. But actually, he opens his mouth before Pilate every time he needs to speak truth. But actually, when Pilate is fulfilling the will of God, he just lets it happen. He chooses to do this. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." So they're trying to intimidate Pilate now with fear. "Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. That expression, "we have no king but Caesar," is just horrific. They're about to sit down at the Passover, and when you look at all the festivities of the Passover and the things that they say, they declare that God is their king. And yet such was their hatred of Jesus, such was their desire to see him crucified. They actually speak against themselves in this moment. They declare that no longer does Israel have a king. So again, John is using this ironic moment to point this out. And of course, Pilate has now given in because he doesn't want to come up against Caesar in fear. So we go on to the crucifixion of Jesus. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So again, there's significance in this, because he's put this sign up, and he's written to the Jews in their Aramaic, in their own language, their own dialect. He's written in Latin, which was to the Romans, and he's also written it in Greek as well. And so he's pointing out to the whole world that this is the King of the Jews. It's a declaration of truth before everyone. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. In other words, Jesus was now naked, everything removed. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide who will get it by lot." Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. So again, John is pointing out that there's a reference here back to something else, and we're going to look at that a bit later on. "They divided my clothes among them," this is the passage, "and they cast lots for my garments." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, we think, standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And so there's an interesting thing here, because we know Jesus had brothers, not least James, who and Jude as well, became, you know, part of the apostles and wrote books of the Bible. And yet in this moment, actually, it's kind of like the last people standing is Jesus' mother, John. You know, Peter's denied him, the leader of the disciples. The leader of the Jewish people has denied him. The leader of the Greeks, or the leader of the Romans, sorry, has denied him as well. It's like the only people standing there are his mother and his friend John. And Jesus says, "Look after each other." So even in his moment of great torture and torment, he's still thinking about those that he loves. It just shows Jesus' compassion. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I've heard it said, and I don't know how much the evidence is there for it, but the hyssop plant they would have had there. Often they use those plants to clean the latrines and the toilets. And it's often, I've read that, you can read this story, so often you think, oh, that's nice, somebody came and gave him a drink when he wanted a drink. Actually, it's quite possible that what they did was they took the toilet brush and said, go on, you want a drink, let me give you a drink, and put that in Jesus' face. It was like the ultimate final shaming of the Son of God. And so you just get this incredible picture of Jesus willingly, the Lamb of God. John says, does he write on an early in his gospel, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, dies the most horrific, excruciating death. Now it was the day of preparation. That's the day before the Sabbath. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Again, this was really unusual to get water coming out. And again, there's real symbolism in here. There's the blood and the water of the Exodus. So John looking back to 1,500 years before the people of Israel coming out. And when you read the story of Exodus, that Moses turns the water into blood. It's the beginning of the curses over Egypt as God sets his people free. And then we see the blood of Jesus and the water of the Holy Spirit as the spear goes in. You get this picture of something that Jesus is doing in that moment. He's releasing his blood and his spirit willingly for the sake of his people. And again, John's just using this amazing. I mean, you get this. Like when you, this is why it's so important to know your Bible, because you read these things and suddenly the whole story comes to life in a way that you can miss. It's so incredible, the providence of God. It speaks so much truth over the whole of history to see how God worked these things out. No one could have made up this story. You can't put these things together because they're happening over such a long period of time. So it says, verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, this is John speaking, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So again, we're going to look at those scriptures in a minute. And so let's go on to this question, what is truth? Let's see if the clicker. We need to answer today, isn't it? We come to God, maybe we don't know we've come to God today, but everything that we do in our lives, we want to know what's right. We want to know what's the right thing to do in my life? What is the right thing to believe? What is the right way to live? Why are these things happening to me? We come with questions before God. Maybe your question today is, God, are you even real? And so we point to the truth. And we understand that the truth is actually a person. And so let's have a look at some of the questions from this passage. So in John 18, that we just read, Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? So actually Jesus came into the world to testify, to take the truth, the word of God, and to fulfill all the things that were spoken about him. And then in John 14, we saw this the other week, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what is truth? Truth is a person. Truth is Jesus. He comes and says, I am the truth. And in John 8, to the Jews who have believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so, if Christians, you know that when you came to Jesus for the first time, and you realized that actually you'd got to the end of yourself, there is a moment, I think, in every Christian life. You might not know or remember the day you became a Christian, but there will always be a moment when you recognize that you had nothing to offer God in and of yourself. It's the essence of being a Christian, is to realize that actually we've sinned. We've fallen short. The Bible's very clear that all have fallen short of God's standards. None of us have loved God in the way that he made us to. And yet Jesus comes as the truth when we put our faith in him, when he comes and lives the life that we should have lived, and he dies the death that we should have died. And we accept that truth. We fall on our knees before the cross and say, no, Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Help me, Lord, to follow you. He gives us his spirit. And it's such a wonderful revelation when your world flips upside down. I can remember I was 23, maybe 24, when God revealed himself to me for the first time. Not living as a Christian, often wondering about truth, often wondering about existence. And then God revealed himself to me, and all of a sudden there was this desire in me to know him. It's like I didn't put that there. I wanted something. I didn't know what it was, but God came in and interrupted my life in quite a powerful way, and yet no less powerful than in anyone else's life that has become a Christian. But just for me, it was such a shift in the way my life was going. And I do believe there are people online at home today and listening to this that God would want to come and invade your life and show you the truth. And what he does is he takes everything you think you want and he just gets rid of it and says, actually, no, what you need is me. And then as you become a Christian, as you start living a Christian life, as you start giving yourself to God and you join a church and you serve God and you think you've laid everything down, you start to find out, you know, I'm now clinging on to my good works. I'm now clinging on to my religion. I'm now trying to earn my salvation, even though I know I've got it and it's free. And we find this battle goes on in us because there's a pride. And so we looked at Peter last week, and you see Peter declaring to Jesus, saying, you know, even if everyone else leave you, I will never leave you, I'll die for you. And within a few hours, he's denying Jesus three times because he's afraid. And yet in that moment, Jesus' love and grace, he tells him it's going to happen, and he still does it. But he also tells him that actually he's going to use that, because what happens is Peter gets to the end of himself and realizes that actually what he needs is the rock. He needs to rely on Jesus. And we so often find that, don't we? We think we've got it all together. We think we've worked it out. And then something comes along and trips us up. And often actually what's so wonderful is that God is using that to work in our lives. I mean, people often question suffering. When we do Alpha, we teach people about Christianity and fast Christian, how can a good God allow suffering? It's like, well, if there is no good God, if there is no God, well, there is no suffering. It's like, what meaning can suffering have without a God? There must be something good in the first place. And yet, actually, it's only because of God that suffering can make any sense. And as a Christian, when we look at Jesus and we see his suffering, the Bible tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And as a church at the moment, I think we're going through a time of suffering. But what we find is that there's more joy. And it's like, as we throw ourselves at God's mercy, as we say, God, we can't do this. We haven't got it together. It's not me, Joe, Simo, Steve, Johnny. Like, you don't want to be relying on us. It's going to be a mess if you do that. And you know it, if you know us. We're just people. And so what we find ourselves doing is we're throwing ourselves on God and go, God, what are you doing right now? And he comes through. And we have people being sick and people being ill and people losing jobs and people struggling. And we throw ourselves before Jesus, the truth. And what he does is he picks us up. He says, no, I'm with you. I'll take you through this suffering. So what is truth? Truth is Jesus. And then John 19:36, these things happened that the scripture would be fulfilled. John wants us to know our Bibles. John wants us to read Scripture. He wants to see the incredible miracle of Jesus' life fulfilling things that were written about him thousands of years before. So what I'd like to do is just read Psalm 22 to you, written by King David. If you want to turn that, I haven't got it on the screen. But this was written 1,000 years before Jesus. Now, we've just heard Jesus' crucifixion story. But listen to what was written about him 1,000 years before it happened. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus actually speaks this from the cross we read in the other Gospels. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and delivered them. To you, they cried out and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people, says Jesus. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Remember them saying that to Jesus on the cross? Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, they tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. Just see the crucifixion going on here. They're all out to get him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Remember Jesus saying, I am thirsty. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. Remember the criminals either side of Jesus? This is Jesus coming into his glory. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you come the themes of my praise in the great assembly. Before you, before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, but all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, that's us, he has done it. It's just incredible, isn't it? And this is written before the Roman Empire even existed. And yet such a graphic and clear description of what was going to happen to God's own son. And so John says in 1936, these things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Oh, go on from there. So that you may believe. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells you the truth. And he testifies so that you may believe. And so we have the truth, the words of God, the words of Scripture, so that we may believe. Absolutely. And just, it's incredible, isn't it, that everyone is looking to find out what the truth is. Maybe you're looking this morning. What I would say is pick up your Bible, go to a church, come and join us. Get into a life group, speak to other Christians, find out what the truth is, learn from others. If you're going through a hard time, come and join in, come and share what's going on in your life. You find that Christians throughout history have suffered and struggled and glorified God in that, because we worship a king who suffered and struggled and glorified God by going to his death on a cross. In fact, Jesus actually promised that in this life we would have trouble. It says in Matthew 16, verse 24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? See, Jesus, he knows what's going to come for us. And yet he calls us into that because it's not about this life, it is about the life to come. Our hope doesn't end with Jesus dying on a cross, it ends in his resurrection, which we're going to look at next week. And so we have this wonderful story of the faithfulness of God, the suffering of God, the willingness of Jesus to die for you and for me, to go upon that cross bearing our sin and our shame. He goes there naked so that we can be clothed in his righteousness. He puts on a crown of thorns. If you've read Genesis 3, you'll see that the curse on Adam when he ate from the tree of life, when he ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was that God cursed the ground and said, by thorns and thistles and the sweat of your brow. Remember Jesus sweating drops of blood in the garden? Jesus takes the curse that God had to put in his justice on mankind, and he takes it upon himself willingly. He takes the sin and the shame of the cross for me and for you so that we can have his righteousness. He gives us everything that he gave up. We become adopted children of the Father. And this was God's plan from the beginning. See, when we put our trust in Jesus, we know the truth, and the truth sets us free to live for Jesus. We stop following the things of this world. Instead, we pick up our cross daily to follow him. And as I was coming in this morning, I've kind of been pondering this whole just story of the crucifixion. I've read it lots of times, and you can read it over and over again, and I've just been listening to it and reading it and thinking about it and looking at commentaries on it and things like that. And just the weight of it, that Jesus did that for me. He chose to do it. When he said, it is finished, he gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. He chose to do it for you and for me, to take our sin and our shame. And what I thought was, do you know what? At the beginning of John, when John's gospel begins, he talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all things were created by him and through him. And it just struck me that as Jesus walked up that hill, having been flogged and scourged naked with a piece of wood strapped to his back, that at some point in history past, Jesus created that hill out of the ground, knowing that one day he'd walk up it. And obviously created it at the exact right level that he knew he could get it to the top. But it just hit me, the phenomenal sense of God's wonder and awesomeness, that at some point he planted that tree that he was one day going to wear on his shoulders for you and for me. It was just like this emotion that came with that. It was like, oh God, you are so incredible. And so I just feel that what we need to do this morning is just get before God, and maybe you don't even know him, but I feel God would just call you this morning. I've put for God so loved the world, because in John 3, 13, 18, there's just this wonderful statement that Jesus makes to one of the Jewish leaders who comes to him at night to find out who he really is. And he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about being lifted up onto a cross. That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And if you're a Christian familiar with church, you'll have heard that loads of times. It's written places, but hear those words. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Who Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus doesn't come to judge us yet. God has already judged the world with the curse of sin, and he takes that and puts it on Jesus. Jesus receives it. But there is going to be a time where Jesus comes again, not as a child in a manger, but he comes as a returning king. He comes to judge the world. And it says that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And yet for some, they're going to be confessing that in utter fear and horror that they killed the Son of God, that they neglected the Son of God, that they didn't, when they heard about Jesus, they refused to believe in him. Pilate, who was fearful, did not believe in Jesus. Tried to hedge his bets. He tried to say, well, maybe you're a God. You know, maybe I'll try and get you off the hook. But actually, he didn't stand firm. And so I feel God's call to us today is to first accept Jesus, put your faith in him, know that he died for you, know that he loves you, that he calls you into his family. And you don't have to be good enough. None of us are. We all fell short. I know I did. I know the things I've done. I know the things I still do. And every day, I should be getting on my knees before the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that it doesn't depend on me. And when the bad things come and the people sin against us, even in that, one other thing God does is he takes away not just our sin, but he takes away so much of the damage of other people's sin in our lives. It's something the Bible calls expiation. He actually is able to remove the hurt and the pain of others that have been inflicted upon us. And so maybe you're hurting this morning. Maybe you've had a really tough life. Do you know what? Jesus had a really tough life. He is able to sympathize with us. He is able to walk through us and actually enables us to forgive those people and actually lifts some of that pain. And over time, lots of that pain that other people have caused and continue to do. There's just no better place to be. He is wonderful. He is our King. And so what I'd like us to do, just in response to this morning, is take communion. You know, we have our wafer and our wine in our little cups here. Hopefully you've got something similar at home. And this is representative of what Jesus did. This is his body and his blood. His body put on a cross for us. There's some coming around, so if you want one, just pop your hand up if you haven't grabbed one before. And keep your hands up high, they can see you then. And we're going to take this, and it's a bit like a wedding ring. You could put my wedding ring on, and it doesn't make you married to my wife. This is symbolic that I married my wife. I made a commitment to her. And so this means an awful lot to me. In the same way, this doesn't make you a Christian, taking communion. Putting your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sin, living for him makes you a Christian. You know, it's Jesus that makes you a Christian. He saves you. But we take this in remembrance of him and we celebrate what he's done, the forgiveness of our sins before God. So what I'd like to do, if Ben could come back up and maybe just we'll go to time of worship. I wanted to read one more scripture to you as we conclude. And we're going to remember, you know, this was the Passover. You know, that time in Israel when the people of Israel were taken and set free from Egypt, they celebrated it through the Passover, but it was all pointing to the real Passover lamb, the Son of God. And so as we take this, we remember the Lamb of God. And so I want to read from Isaiah 53, again, written 700 years before Jesus lived. Perhaps you guys could just start playing at some point and then we'll worship. So just as you take communion before God, just lay all these things before him. Ask him what your cross is that you should bear and pick up, how you can live for him and thank him for what he's done for you. So let me read Isaiah 53 and just ponder these words again, written 700 years before Jesus even came to earth. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.